Be seated. You could take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, on this 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 26. The session will meet on the 17th, and we're engaged in putting a budget together for the new year. That's something we do every year, and we approve it and adopt it in the month of November. And so I thought it would be a good time to speak about stewardship, about money in our lives. I don't like to talk about money. I don't know many pastors that, well, no, that's not true. There are many pastors that like to talk about money these days. But legitimate pastors, I suppose I'd say, who talk too much about it, I don't want to be one of those. I think our church is one of the most generous I've ever known, and always rising to the challenge to give tithes and offerings to finance the work of the kingdom. And so I have nothing but good words to say to the church body in regard to that. However, I think studying these last few weeks, this particular passage, Jesus' woes to the Pharisees and the scribes, revealed to me some very interesting things about money, about our finances, about our view toward money, about the state of our hearts. And I think that's applicable to all of us all the time, not just on a particular Sunday where there's a message on stewardship. Money is a very powerful thing. And Jesus talked about it profusely because it's something that is so powerful it could keep one out of the kingdom, becoming an idol, becoming a stumbling block, and serving as a deterrent to following the Lord. And so we're going to look at these woes today that Jesus offered to the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they were known for hypocrisy over and over again. They said one thing and did another. They were also known for greed. And I find it interesting that four out of all the woes that Jesus offered in this chapter, there are really seven, but I think your text might indicate, some of you in your Bibles, there's parentheses around verse 14. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation." That is not in the earliest manuscripts. And so most scholars refer to seven woes instead of eight. But I believe those words themselves fit very perfectly with all that Jesus is saying here. And so, just like John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery, it may not be in the earliest manuscripts, but when you read it, you can't help but think this must be part of the inspired writing of sacred scripture. And so half of these woes deal with money or material goods and possessions. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just briefly go through the passage and point to Jesus' rebuke of these individuals and then make some applications to our own lives. I want to talk about three things this morning. Number one, Jesus confronts their distorted values, and that's in verses 16 through 22. Secondly, he confronts their selective obedience, and that is in verses 23 through 24. And then finally, their external religion, and we find that in verses 25 and 26. So along with a synopsis and an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that you and your Spirit would guide our thinking and our study together. Convict us of our sin, encourage us in our obedience, and comfort us, Lord, with your Spirit as you feed all of us, the sheep of your pasture. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, they are distorted values. And you'll see this in verses 16 through 22. Now, the context is worship. What we see here is a rebuke, of course, by Jesus in the context of worship. And the problem that's going on is hair splitting over oaths, taking of oaths. You know, the Bible speaks of oaths and vows. And they're a very legitimate part of worship. You can read all about it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. Jesus never wholesale condemned them. He condemned the trivial or the superficial taking of oaths and vows. In fact, the religious leaders did it so much, it lost all meaning. And you'll notice Jesus is not talking necessarily about oath-taking here, but what makes an oath binding. And you'll notice that he criticizes the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because what's important to them, what is binding, what makes an oath binding, is not the presence of God or the temple, but the gold in the temple. It's not the presence of God or the altar that demonstrates the atonement that is needed for sin, but the offering, the coins, the cash on the altar. And so you see that theme of money, of material possessions. They focused on gold, not their God. They focused on cash rather than their king. And that type of parsing out, number one, it's absurd. Number two, it's evil. It's evil to go to the temple, and what was that time the center of worship for Jews, and tell somebody, if you swear by the temple. Now, they would never be so crass as to say, swear by the presence of God. You know how you go to court and you take an oath to tell the truth, so help you God? Well, they would never do something like that, but they would invoke the temple and the altar. And those, ladies and gentlemen, represented the presence of God and the name of God. And so they wouldn't be that crass, but to them, they lost sight of the temple, because they lost sight of the presence of God. They lost sight of the altar because they lost sight of the presence of God. I can't help but think of a word in Hosea 13:6, where the Lord criticized his people. As they had pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. And so Jesus, in his rebuke in verses 16 through 19, he says a very important question. Which is more important? Which is more important? The gold, the furnishing of the temple, or the temple where the name of God dwells? In fact, the temple is what sanctifies the gold. It's what makes it a blessing, not the reverse. Which is more important? The offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying you can't parse things out, especially when it comes to the worship of the living God. You cannot split hairs like this. And it's obvious that the values of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are wrapped up with money. Why else would they elevate gold above the temple itself, where the name of God dwelt? Why else would they elevate the offering instead of the actual altar that sanctifies that offering? They see no connection between material items and money and spiritual realities. Does that ring a bell? It's funny, in North America, often with Christians, we can talk about giving our time and our talents and serving in every which way. But when we talk about money, a lot of times people back up as if that were a separate, compartmentalized part of life. And that's what they're doing here. They're elevating, and they show how distorted their values are, because they look at money and material possessions perhaps as a means of security, perhaps as a means of autonomy. But it's divorced from the Lord. And money is that way, ladies and gentlemen. A lot of times when people get money and they get affluent, they get better at their job and that sort of things, it's interesting how their heart begins to turn away from God. And they begin to lose sight of the God of the temple or the God of the altar. And they get target fixation on that which they believe will give them security, that which they believe will help them to be autonomous. The only problem is the Lord doesn't want us to be autonomous. He wants us to walk by faith. And he wants us to see money and material possessions as a blessing from him, but one of many blessings. And therefore, we have to avoid target fixation. We have to avoid the idolatry that we see here. God's presence sanctifies the material items. And the presence of God is more important than material items, which sinners tend to focus on. And that's the beauty of the story of the widow's mite. The widow is completely reversed from this. She puts all she has into the treasury. Why? To make a statement that Jesus would enshrine in a teaching that this woman's focus is not on her money, not on her income, not on her portfolio, but on the living God. And there is trust and a reliance upon Him that is unshakable. Let me challenge you this morning. I can't help but think of the parable of the rich fool. You remember the guy who, he was growing in affluence. He was consumed with all that he had. And finally he said, I think I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And you know the story. That night God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He was consumed with his profits and he lived life as if there were no tomorrow, but he did not acknowledge God, the one who gave him those material blessings. Everything we have, ladies and gentlemen, is a gift from God. And we must never, ever lose sight of it. That's why Paul said the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And many longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money can be a very dangerous thing. So first and foremost, we have to realize I must not worship it. I must not love it. I must not turn my attention to that as opposed to the living God who I depend on for my very next breath, as well as all that takes place in my life. Let me challenge us with that this morning. I've been watching with Diana a series, kind of a soap opera, lest I say it. It's called Poldark, you know. Maybe you've seen it before. It ran about 5 seasons. I don't want to ruin it for you if you haven't seen it, but there's one particular woman in there. She's sweet. She's young. She's virtuous and beautiful. Her name is Elizabeth, and she marries the star's cousin, Francis. Well, Francis dies. She becomes a widow. She has no money, and she ends up marrying somebody she doesn't love for the sake of money. She doesn't love him, and she allows him for a time to mistreat her own son, all for the security and standing of money and wealth. She's very rich now, very secure in the world sense, but not in God's eyes. And her life throughout this series is like a spiral downward. She's rich, she's living large, things are going great, but her focus is totally on money. And that has a tendency to bring a downfall. Let me ask some questions of all of us this morning. Who or what do you place supreme value on in this life? The presence and the blessings of God or money and material possessions? Has your affluence caused you to drift away from God? Or we might even say your anxiety about your affluence or lack thereof. Do you find yourself separating material wealth from spiritual realities? Who or what do you actually worship? And who or what is your life focused on? As we present a budget this year, I want to challenge you to your stewardship. But first and foremost, because we love you and care about you, I want to challenge your soul. Say, what is your life focused on? What is the essence? What is the fulcrum of your life? Is it making a buck? Or is it the living God and acknowledging that He gives all things for us to enjoy? Let me move on. That was their distorted values, and we can learn from those values so that we don't repeat them. The second thing is their selective obedience. In verses 23 and 24, now the context here is stewardship. We're talking about tithing. The problem is selective obedience and self-righteousness. He begins by saying, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Tithing is taught in the Old Testament. We read that this morning in Malachi. And it's taught in other places. The sacred tenth, we call it. And what the Bible teaches essentially is giving of tithe and offerings. Tithe first, and then offerings to Christ's church and to others who are worthy recipients. But you see what the Pharisees and the scribes did? They had hyper-focus on this business of tithing. And they went way beyond what is written in Scripture. That's what Pharisees and scribes typically did. They would say, well, we tithe. In fact, we tithe better than anybody else. We finish tithing, we go out to our gardens, and we get all the herbs and the spices and all those things, and we even tithe those. You know, here's 10 leaves, and we pull off one, give it to the Lord. Now, the only problem with that is that while tithing is taught in the Old Testament, there's nothing said about herbs in the garden. They're useless. They're food and crops, because it was a very agrarian society, and people would tithe those things. But you see what the Pharisees are doing? They're going beyond what is written so they can demonstrate themselves as being more righteous than everybody else. You tithe all right, and you go way beyond that. You give what isn't even asked for. I can't help but think of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee said when he went up there with the tax collector, and the tax collector beat himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And among other things, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. The living color picture of self-righteousness. It took one aspect of God's law and went far beyond it to the neglect of other aspects that were more important. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And Jesus goes on to say, I'm not opposed to tithing. Look at the latter part of verse 23. This you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is not opposed to tithing. It's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. But he's saying you can't stop there. You see, money can be an idol, but it also can be somewhat of a weapon and a cop-out, where we might say to ourselves, I'm obedient in this area. I give my money. I tithe my income. Sometimes when we do that one thing, we have a tendency to neglect many other things. And we call that selective obedience. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. See, money, again, is a very powerful thing. Not everybody worships money, and that's good. But sometimes we can use it to excuse ourselves from other things. Here's somebody in a church, and they're doing well financially. They're getting more and more money. They give lots of money to a church or a nonprofit organization. And then you know what happens a lot of times? They become very, very powerful in the sense of the worldly sense. And they begin to complain, I want this and I want that. Because they see themselves as doing something that perhaps nobody else is doing. As if that gives them the right to be ultra critical, or the right to back away and say, you need to do this and you need to do that. But money has that tendency. It can make us blind to other areas of obedience. And we can start thinking that, well, God has blessed me because I have money. Now, money is a curse a lot of times. Money can be a curse. And the blessing of God comes in all sorts of ways. It's not just material blessings. And God is not interested in selective obedience, especially with regard to the neglect of weightier matters. He doesn't want part of our heart. He wants all of it. And so you see, we have the reverse here. Some people pat themselves on the back because they tithe their income, but there are many other areas of obedience that are neglected. I can't help but think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He was consumed with luxury and self-indulgence. He was too busy enjoying his prosperity to notice the poor man, Lazarus, begging at the gate. He lost sight of mercy, kindness, faithfulness. And money can do that to us. We need to look at our lives and say, Lord, everything you've given me is a gift. And I want to be faithful. I don't want to worship it. And I want to be a good steward of it. And I don't ever want to use it against anyone else, or as a means for me to become more powerful in a group. I simply want to humbly obey you, give my tithes and offerings, and then look for any other areas of my life where there's neglect. Let me ask you some questions this morning. Has self-righteousness invaded your stewardship? Is your stewardship a means to neglect weightier issues in your life? Do you see yourself as a steward of everything God has given you? Has money led to a practice of selective obedience in your life? Do you see God's blessings as exclusively material and financial? If you do, that's a mistake. And what particular areas in your life are suffering from neglect? I don't know about you, but I have that tendency. I start praying and thinking about areas. I can pat myself on the back about those areas where I've been obedient and kind of forget about those areas where I haven't. And that's selective obedience. And the Lord doesn't want that. But that's what we see in the Pharisees and the scribes. Quickly, one last thing is their external religion. In verses 25 to 26. See, we're kind of getting to the heart of the matter here. The context here is not worship and it's not stewardship, it's personal character. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. The practice of external religion without internal change is the problem here. The reason the Pharisees focus on and worship money and the reason they practice a selective obedience is because their religion is purely external. He calls them hypocrites in verse 25. Scribes and the Pharisees place a premium on outward appearance rather than inward character. To put it another way, they promote external piety without internal purity. And that's always very, very ugly when it's not the genuine article on the inside. And you'll notice, again, the connection to money and goods. He accuses them of robbery and self-indulgence. You see the scarlet thread here? The gold in the temple and the offering, the money. And then the tithe. And here we find robbery and self-indulgence. We read in Malachi this morning, chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? There are all kinds of ways to rob God. But one of the supreme ways is money. That's why I read that questionable verse about widows, how that these scribes and Pharisees would devour widows' homes because of their greed and self-indulgence. They wanted to be rich. That's how they found their status and security. And once again, we see the thrust of money and material possessions. Jesus is pointing to the heart of the matter, which of course is the matter of the human heart. He's telling them, your religion is purely external. It does not include a change from the inside out. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And you'll notice the correction in verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Jesus is telling them that the inward purity always comes before external piety, not the reverse. And the former largely conditions the other. You see, the issue is character here. The inward state of the heart. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Because when it is, there will not be even a subtle form of robbery and self-indulgence. Because we're free from that enslavement. So what does repentance look like? Well, first, a new heart. It needed inward cleansing. And this is not something that the scribes and the Pharisees or you and I can pull off. They need an inward cleansing. I love the words of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. What a beautiful picture of biblical regeneration. You see, I can't modify my behavior truly from the inside out. Prisons modify behavior. You can't control yourself. You go to the jailhouse and they will control you. But that doesn't change the heart. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's getting to the heart of the matter. The reason you practice selective obedience and the reason that money has become an idol in your life and you lost sight of God is right here. Your heart. It needs to be changed. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what conversion is all about. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. Not to modify our behavior, to give us a good example, but to give us a new heart. And to put His Spirit inside of us and to lead and guide us to obey His Word as we go to Him over and over again. But first and foremost, as we submit to Him, repent of our sins, admit our need, and say, there's no way for me to practice stewardship that is biblical or to avoid idolatry unless I have a changed heart. It's got to be changed. And only the Lord can do that. Can't help but think about a favorite show I always look at Christmas, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. You know, and the thing I love about that is at the very end of it, in Hollywood's way, they show a conversion experience. You remember when the Grinch is about to lose all the toys down in Whoville and it's going off the cliff and he has a heart that grows three times, busts the screen out. Well, that's the world's way of saying a heart transplant. And when his heart changed, his strength came and he saved Christmas, or so it seems. The analogy breaks down. Our Lord has to do a heart transplant on us. Otherwise, we'll try to modify our behavior all through life and still end up in hell because we never repented, we never trusted Him, we never reached out and took the gift of eternal life. And after we do take it, that's when sanctification begins. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds in my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You know, we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 8, 5. Did you notice that? Paul says, these individuals gave not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. By the will of God, the secret of their stewardship and their generosity lay in their giving themselves humbly to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And He has a way of putting all things into perspective, even our money. What is the state and heart of your heart and character before God this morning? Is my faith best described as external practice without internal reality? Is my heart filled with robbery and self-indulgence and other awful things, or with joy and generosity and gratitude? Am I seeking to live the Christian life from the inside out, or the reverse? I pray that all of us will take these lessons to heart as we think about our church and her needs, as we think about missions, as we think about all that it takes to see the kingdom of God advance in terms of our finances. Let's avoid idolatry. Let's not practice a selective obedience. And let's make sure that our religion is first and foremost internal, because we have acknowledged our sin and accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, the free gift of eternal life. And may we live to His glory, not ours, in all that we do with all that He has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the words of Scripture. They offer correction, yes, but also great comfort to help us to avoid the pitfalls that so often accompany things like money and possessions in this very, very materialistic world. Lord, give us the grace to obey You in all things. Help us to walk with You faithfully. And as we approach a new year, help us to give with balance, with joy, and with security that our Lord provides us with all the things we need for this life. Lord, for those who are not converted, I pray that You would come inside this morning, clean the dish and the inside of the plate by changing their hearts and bringing them to Yourself. And for all the rest of us, help us to practice and to cooperate in sanctification this week as we seek to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so often and so easily entangles us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives and in our church. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.